Currently, we are in the book of Psalms. It's in the middle of your Bible. So if you kind of open up to the middle, you should be in the book of Psalms. Go ahead and navigate over to Psalm 133. Lord willing, we will cover two of these. They are very short psalms, but yet they have a whole lot to say to us. So here we go. Psalm 133, Blessed Unity of the People of God, a Song of Ascents of David. So David was the penman of this particular psalm. And we read, Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren, and that includes you, sister, in as well, for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So the message this morning is entitled, Bless the One Who Makes Us One. Bless the One Who Makes Us One. You'll notice as we just read that this psalm has a title, the Song of Ascents. It's actually a title given to 15 of the psalms, Psalm 120 through 134. They're also called songs of degrees, songs of steps, songs for going up to worship, and also pilgrim songs. Now, four of these psalms, including Psalm 133, were attributed to, penned by King David. One of them, Psalm 127, was penned by David's son Solomon, and the other 10 are anonymous. We don't know who penned them. Though not originally intended when they were written, as time went on, the Jews collected these as a group, and they would sing them as they left their home to travel to Jerusalem in order to celebrate one of the three major yearly feast days, which are Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now, they're called songs of ascents because no matter where you were in the land of Israel, if you went to Jerusalem, you would have to go up hills. Whether you're from the north, south, east, or west, you would always say, let us go up to Jerusalem, ascend to Jerusalem. That's why these are called the songs of ascents. And really, it's a physical example of a spiritual truth. In order to come into the presence of God, we must come out of this world up into, ascending into his presence, leaving those things which are behind and moving upward with our Lord if we're going to fellowship with him. So put yourself in the sandals of an ancient Israelite. You're beginning your journey from home. You're going to Jerusalem to worship God with his people. And along the way, you are singing these songs. And then some of them were sung once you came into the city of Jerusalem and also up on the Temple Mount. Now, up to this point, we've covered 13 of the 15 songs of ascent. So this morning, we pick up in Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. So King David did pen this one. And the subtitle is The Blessed Unity of the People of God. The Blessed Unity of the People of God. Now, maybe you've heard that buzzword unity. To be unified. We gotta have unity. And people are willing to have unity at the expense of truth. Well, that's not unity. That's not unity at all. At least not biblical unity. Unity, biblically speaking, is when we all agree with what God has said in his word, and we're doing all we can to be in the glory of God. That's biblical unity. When we all agree with what the word of God says, and we're doing all we can to be in the glory of God. That is the blessed unity of the people of God. Verse 1 says, Behold how good, oh, it's good. How pleasant, oh, it's so pleasant. How good and how pleasant it is for, here it is, the brethren, and again, you sistren as well, for us to dwell together in unity. There were times in David's reign when things were good, but yet there were times when things were bad. Enemies from without, and even enemies from within. But then there were again times of good, times of peace and times of prosperity, and even moments of great spiritual revival among the people, like when David brought the Ark of God up onto what then became the Temple Mount. During that time, especially that event, the people were of one mind, one heart. They were unified in having the glory of God dwell in their midst. They were unified in having the glory of God dwell in their midst. And when God's people are of one mind, one heart, with one purpose of having the glory of God dwelling in our midst, oh, it is good. It is pleasant. How good is it? Let's just read verse 2. It is like it is like the precious oil upon the head running down. He's obviously speaking about a man's experience having oil poured on him, running down the beard of Aaron. And Aaron was Moses' brother. Aaron was the first high priest. It is like the oil running down on the head, down the beard, running down on the edge of his garments. Ew. Sounds a little slippery, doesn't it? After Israel was set free from being slaves in Egypt, for the next 40 years, they wandered in through the wilderness because the men refused to pull over and ask for directions. While they were in the wilderness, they were encamped at Mount Sinai for quite some time, and God told Moses, gave to Moses actually, the pattern, the blueprint, so to speak, for the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, including the Ark of the Covenant, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. Then outside the temple, but still within the courtyard, was the bronze laver, the bronze altar for sacrifice, and pots and pans and utensils and all sorts of stuff. All of that area was surrounded by fabric walls, creating a courtyard. Also, God commanded that very super fancy clothes be made for Aaron, the high priest. And he says in Exodus 28, verse 2, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty." So the high priest was to be bedecked in these royal robes, beautiful, beautiful robes. And so then they made everything. And then they set up everything. But before the actual ministry began, God told Moses to do something that you and I might scratch our heads over. He said, okay, before Aaron can serve and his sons can serve, before these things can be used for the service of God, I want you to take a big bowl of blood. I want you to dip this leafy branch into it and just start sprinkling everything and everyone, even on those garments. Blood splattered everywhere, and it stains. It doesn't come out. And after that, then he said, you're still not quite ready. Now I want you to anoint everything and everyone with oil. Olive oil, special seasoned and scented olive oil made specifically for the use of the tabernacle, for anointing the priests. And not like you and I, we might experience the anointing of oil where a little dab will do ya. Oh no, not like that. But almost a gallon of oil poured out upon the head of Aaron, the high priest. Imagine it, that oil running down from head to toe. Kind of gross, you know, I think. But still, there was a point. Why? Why was everything sprinkled with blood? Why was oil applied to everything and everyone? First of all, the sprinkling of blood. Forgiveness of sins and atonement to be made one with God, right with God, requires that the blood of the innocent be applied to the guilty sinner. The blood of the innocent be applied, not just the blood of the innocent be slain for, but actually applied to. There's a very big difference. There are a lot of people who believe that Jesus is God, but they have not applied the blood of the Lamb to their lives by true faith in him. They're still on the outside looking in. They have agreement, but they don't have relationship and therefore no atonement for themselves. So the blood of the innocent that was shed on behalf of the guilty sinner has to be applied. And then the next step is, in order for service to be of God and fruitful, the oil needs to be applied. And we read in Scripture in the prophet Zechariah that oil represents the Holy Spirit. Serving God requires that somebody be anointed, that person be anointed by the Holy Spirit. So everything about the tabernacle was sprinkled with blood. The blood of the innocent applied to the guilty sinner. And then everything and everyone associated with the tabernacle was then anointed with oil. So this oil running down on Aaron, the high priest, speaks of God anointing Aaron to minister to Israel on behalf of God. And that was the role of the priest in the Old Testament. It was a picture, a foreshadow of a great, true great high priest who was to come. See, the role of the priest was you have holy God who cannot fellowship with man. And then you have sinful man who cannot fellowship with holy God. But the priest, through the sacrifice, was the one who basically bridged the gap between holy God and sinful man, as if he put his hands on God and on man. And isn't that interesting, the picture that we get of our great high priest, who stretched out his hand, one toward God and the other toward you and me, as he hung on the cross. And so that's the picture of what we're seeing here. Him being anointed, Aaron being anointed with oil. Now, again, Aaron was a foreshadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has sprinkled us with his own blood and has anointed us with the Holy Spirit. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, he says, "Therefore, brethren," and the fact that Jesus gives us the new covenant, which is better than the old covenant, that Jesus is the great high priest, better than Aaron and his descendants as high priests. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh." You know, Jesus' body was the fulfillment of the veil that was hung into the temple. Now, many of you know that the temple was this rectangular box. On the back side of it was the place called the Holy of Holies. It was a cubical room. And there was a thick veil in front of it. What was put in behind the veil in the Holy of Holies? Who remembers? The Ark of the Covenant. And what did God do with that Ark of the Covenant? He manifested his glory there. Well, there was a veil that separated humanity from the glory of God. That veil, that thickly woven veil. Now, only the high priest once a year could go in behind the veil and offer up blood, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But other than that, the way was shut. No one could go in. When Jesus died, the Bible tells us that there was a great earthquake, and guess what happened to that veil? It was torn in two. How? From which direction? Top to bottom. God himself tore the veil so that you and I, we can come into his presence anytime we wish, if we've applied the blood of Jesus to our own lives by faith. So through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us, now he's telling us what we need to do. Let us draw near. Come to the Lord. Yeah, but I've been a real bad sinner this week and probably the week before and probably last month and on and on. No, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Your faith is not in you being good. Your faith is in Jesus Christ, who has done all the work for you on your behalf. That's why we can come before him with assurance, come boldly before his throne of grace. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, just like they sprinkled the blood on the tabernacle and everything and everyone associated with it. So we've applied the blood of Jesus to our lives. Our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. Our bodies are washed with pure water. You know, it's in Jesus that we have this good and pleasant unity with God and also with others of like-minded faith. And when God's people are of one heart and one mind and with one purpose of glorifying Jesus, oh, it is so good. It is so pleasant. I remember years ago there was this beer commercial, and these guys, just all guys, sitting around a campfire. And it's late at night, and they're sitting around the campfire, and the guy's holding a beer, and he says, "Guys," remember it? Who remembers what he said? "Doesn't get any better than this." I thought, how pathetic is that guy's life? It doesn't. Try fellowshipping with God's people who have one heart and mind and one purpose in glorifying Jesus Christ. That's good. That's pleasant. It doesn't get any better than that. And I'll tell you what, I certainly enjoy our time together as we're here to glorify Jesus, as we're here to worship him. One heart, one mind, one purpose, to see the glory of God in our midst. It's like the anointing of Aaron that covered him from head to toe. And then David says, you know what? We need another example. We need another analogy, another picture of how good it is. And then that's why in verse 3 he says, it is like the dew of Hermon. That's a mountain in the north of Israel. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. Those are the hills in the south where the city of Jerusalem is. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, and the blessing is life forevermore. So specifically, the mountains of Zion, there the Lord commanded the blessing. Again, Mount Hermon, it's in the far north of Israel. It is actually the headwaters of the Jordan River in the Sea of Galilee, and it flows all the way down to the Dead Sea. By the way, do you know why they call it the Dead Sea? Because nothing can live in it. The salt content is so high, greater than Salt Lake City, so high that nothing can live in it. And so the water flows from Mount Hermon all the way down to there. Now, Israel does get some annual rainfall, but they are heavily dependent upon the waters of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. Without the snow and the rain and the dew on Mount Hermon, Israel would be in big trouble. And so now David is saying, when God's people are of one heart, one mind, with one purpose of glorifying the Lord, it is so good and so pleasant, just like the anointing upon Aaron, which indicates, yes, God accepts him as our go-between. We now have fellowship with God. And also like the life-giving waters that descend on Mount Hermon and the other mountains of Zion. By the way, notice again in verse 3, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, specifically Mount Zion. There the Lord commanded the blessing, and the blessing is life forevermore. Mount Zion is kind of a long hill that runs from north or from south to north. It kind of ascends going up on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, upon which was the city of David, and then up a little more, the Temple Mount, and finally up a little more, a little place that was called Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place where our Lord Jesus was crucified. That's part of that Mount Zion. Now let me read this verse again. There, on Mount Zion, the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Did King David have a clue as to what he was writing? Probably not. But God, the Holy Spirit, made sure that David put this in here so that you and I would understand that the blessing, life forevermore. would come to pass because of what our Lord Jesus did on that very spot. Pretty cool, huh? Now, again, this Psalm 133 was sung by the Jews who traveled from Jerusalem for during one of the three major feast days. Even singing it would remind them how pleasant it is to be of one heart, one mind, to come together to glorify God. And it is so good and so pleasant that we are able to do the same thing. Now we come to the final song of ascents, Psalm 134, again, song of ascents, praising the Lord in his house at night. So not just during the day, but also at night. This was the final song sung at the end of the feast days. And again, the three feast days were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. The people had traveled far and wide to gather together with others of like-minded faith and also to praise the Lord. Up to this point, at the end of these festivals, they had enjoyed several holy convocations, times of meeting and prayer and worship, and truly special worship times, and also feasting with family and friends. Now, for the vast majority of the people, it was faith, family, food, and fun. For the vast majority of the people. But there was a small group of people for which these feast days were a whole lot of hard work. Now you tell me, who do you think those people were? The Levites, and then those that were chosen among the Levites, the priests. Now, they were responsible for sacrificing the animals, skinning the animals, butchering them, cooking them on the altar, distributing the meat to the worshipers, serving the people. There was much prep work that went in beforehand. Got to gather wood, you got to set up tables, you got to sharpen your knives, you got to get everything ready for the tens and hundreds of thousands of people that were going to come that would require you to work hard. And then there was much prep, cleanup afterward. The pots and the pans, the utensils, carrying out all the ashes from underneath the bronze altar. Plus many, many, many other duties that the priests and the Levites did, including the night crew. Some of which who were preparing for the next day. Some of whom were required to be there to worship God, whether people were there or not. And others who just simply stood by as watchmen. Believe it or not, there's a lot that goes into church events. A lot that goes into just regularly having church, but especially when you have a special event. Now, it would have been super easy for the priests and the Levites to fall into that work mode. You know what work mode is, right? When I get into work mode, I am laser focused on getting a job done. Hand me this, give me that. I'm not interested in other people's feelings at that point. Doesn't matter. I'm in work mode. So either help me or get out of my way. Please. There, I said please, so you should be fine with that. With the priests and the Levites, they were all in work mode, slitting the throats, skinning the animals, cutting up, butchering and cooking them, and then distributing to people. It would have been super easy for them to forget why they were doing it. Why am I here doing it? And why does it seem like I'm doing all the work? It would have been super easy to feel like that. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, through the penmen of this very short 3-verse psalm, encouraged those servants of the Lord to remind them of why they were doing what they were doing. And it begins with verse 1. Behold, bless the Lord. Why are you doing what you're doing? Is it just to do a job? Or is it to bless the Lord? Behold, bless the Lord. Do you serve in the children's ministry or the clean crew or maybe outdoors cleaning up some of the flower beds or helping out with whatever needs to get done? Behold, bless the Lord. bless him. You know, you and I, we can bless the Lord. Oh, he blesses us, does he not? Has God blessed you? If you're saved, would you please say absolutely? If you have been saved, God has blessed you. You are headed for heaven. Yeah, but my life doesn't matter. You're going to heaven. That in and of itself is enough reason for us to bless the Lord. So bless him. How? Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Serve the Lord. Serve him. Now, I know as a young Christian, we need to be served. You know, when my sons were born, the next day we didn't say, okay, now you got to pull your weight around here. 2-year-old, you need to start mowing the lawn. Newborn, you need to take out the trash. No, we didn't do that. We took care of everything for them because they were babies. But when they grew up, they needed to start doing some stuff around the house. That is true of Christians. Christians who grow up show that they're mature because they are somehow, some way serving the Lord. And so if you're a servant of the Lord, now the temptation is to, okay, we got to get the job done. But make sure, like the psalmist is saying, behold, bless the Lord. That means not just give him your best effort, but be glad that you're also able to do something for God and his people. Super pumped that you're able to serve the Lord and his people. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Even Jesus recognized that it is possible to become overwhelmed by ministry. Ministry is very taxing, takes a toll on you. It's very demanding. And Jesus recognized that. He said in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. You know, in some churches, 5% of the people do 100% of the work. And that is something Jesus said. Now, praise the Lord, our stats are better than that. However, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. How many people do you know that don't know Jesus? Don't you wish that others would come alongside of you to help you tell them? Harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Jesus then did say, you pray to the Lord of the harvest to send more laborers. But the point is that ministry can be overwhelming because it requires a lot of work. Things need to get done. And if others don't step up to do it, then it falls on the ministers to get those things done. You know, people don't notice when things are fine, but people do notice when things are out of place, don't they? Now, how come the church doesn't do this? How come the church has allowed that? And you know, my response is, hey, great, you are the church. Bless your heart. I see you have the gift of observation. How about the gift of helping us out here a little bit? But, you know, if things don't get done, then it falls on the ministers. It isn't ideal because we've been called to the Word of God in prayer. But even so, we need to get things done, and we do the best that we can. And the Lord here tells me, bless the Lord, you servant of the Lord. Don't cop a bad tude. Don't get a bad attitude wishing that others would help. You just do it and be glad that you have the strength to be able to do it. Be happy about it. Bless the Lord. You know, another time where Jesus made this very clear was with a young lady named Martha. How many remember Martha? Oh, not that you're old enough to remember her, but in the scripture. In Luke chapter 10, verse 40, Martha was distracted with much serving. There was a lot that needed to get done. There's Jesus and his 12 disciples, plus her sister Mary and her recently raised from the dead brother Lazarus. I mean, the only good thing about Lazarus being dead earlier was that there was one less mouth to feed, but now he's risen from the dead. And he, after being dead for 4 days, he's really hungry now. And so she's distracted with much serving, and she approached Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve? If I'm Jesus, I'm saying, no, I don't care. But no, that's not what he said. He said, oh, Martha, Martha, you are so worried and troubled about many things. Gotta, you know, cook the food and get the table set and all, you know, the candles lit, and do we have enough side dishes to go with this meat? And, you know, what about the tablecloth? And so concerned about so many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen that good part. She was sitting at the feet of Jesus listening. Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Service needs to happen, but not service with an attitude. Service with a smile. That's what's needed. Lord, I'm just glad to be able to serve you. Later on, we read that Martha was serving. No complaints. Mary was listening. No complaints. Things were fine. So it's easy. Again, if you're involved in ministry, you know that it's easy to become overwhelmed by it and wishing that others would step up and help. Don't let it get you down. Keep serving. Just be glad that the Lord has allowed you to do this. Bless the Lord, especially when no one is watching. Notice in verse 1 where it says, behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. These were guys preparing for the next day, also the watchmen, and also a group of musicians. Those that didn't make the day team, but yet were given the task of the night crew to worship God. These were Levites and priests who were supposed to worship God whether people were watching or not. In 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 33, we read, these are the singers, heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. King David ordered that God is to be worshipped whether there's an audience or not. And you Levites are to put as much effort and heart into worshiping God when no one is looking as if you had a huge crowd of people before you. So again, the psalmist is saying, behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who by night stand in the house of the Lord. God is worthy to be worshipped and praised with our best efforts, whether people are watching or not. And then he tells us one way in which we can express worship to God. Verse 2, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Lift up your hands. How? All the way up? Halfway up? Raise the roof? Like this, with your hands partly raised up and open? It doesn't say. So the answer to that question is how? The answer is yes. But the answer is not no. The answer is don't worry about it. Don't lift up your hands. Notice that? This is a form of worship that God is blessed by. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Now, there are other positions, body positions, that the Bible speaks about that we are to worship the Lord with. Standing, sitting, kneeling, falling down prostrate. And if you play an instrument, to play skillfully. And if you sing, even if you can't even carry a tune in the bucket, that's fine. The Bible says, shout joyfully. Make a joyful what? Noise. We can all do that. We can all do that. Exactly. So, oh, praise the Lord, yes. Simply put, all of us, our being, should be all in worshiping God without holding back. Doesn't mean we go crazy and draw attention to ourselves. We do need to get a feeling for the room. And I love how one pastor put it. You know, how do we show affection to God? He says, well, How do you show affection to your wife? I show affection to my wife in public, but not like I do in private. So there are times in our worship of God where we are to worship privately in our prayer closets and pouring ourselves out and in ways that we might not want to do in a church service. Because if we did the private worship in the public setting, we're going to be drawing attention to ourselves. And that wouldn't be right. So we kind of get a feel for the room. What's going on here? One thing I will say is feel free to lift up your hands to the Lord. Please feel, because not for me, because it blesses the Lord. You might say, well, I come from a church background that didn't do that. I'm uncomfortable about that. You know, I get that. So did I. But the Lord one day made it very clear to me, look, worship is not for you, John. It's for me. And if I say that I'm blessed by lifting up of hands, then lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. It's like, okay, I'll do it. And I realized that lifting up of the hands, at least for me, signifies at least three things. Number one, surrender. Gunman comes up to you and says, stick them up. And what is he asking you to stick up? Your hands. I surrender. I give up. When I come to the Lord, I say, Lord, I give up. I'm sorry. It's got to be you. I've made a mess of things, Lord. I'm here to worship you. That's number one. Number two, self-awareness. When I lift my hands up to the Lord, what am I holding in my hands? Nothing. I'm aware of my nothingness and God's, I know this isn't a word, God's everythingness. My nothingness and his everythingness. So I come to him empty-handed, knowing that he will fill me. And the third thing, which I really like, is the picture of a young child going up to their daddy and doing this. What does a child want daddy to do? Pick him up. Hug him. Can you imagine some father saying, no, and slaps the hands. You stick your hands down. That's inappropriate. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Has God blessed you? Pretty much in every way, right? Okay. Bless him back. And this is something he likes. In fact, I would even encourage us in the closing song, even if you're not comfortable at all, do it. Just lift up your hands. We're going to sing a song, He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, He is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What an appropriate song to lift our hands to him in surrender, emptiness, and wanting to be held. Verse 3, the Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. There it is again. Mount Zion. Again, running from south to north, all the way up through the ancient city of David and all the way on up the Temple Mount and then up to Golgotha, where Jesus has blessed us. The Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. And because Jesus did the work and said, it is finished, we are truly blessed by him. And not just now, but forever. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with how many spiritual blessings? What's that word up there? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Has God blessed you? Absolutely. Okay? Bless him back. Bless him back in cheerful service, in a commitment to unity with like-minded brothers and sisters desiring to see the glory of God manifested among them. And even in the simple little act of lifting our hands to the Lord. So may we join with David, the penman of Psalm 133, and also the unknown penman of Psalm 134, first, David tells us, bless the one who makes us one. And then in Psalm 134, bless the one who blesses us. Father, thank you for these short chapters, yet so powerful, so meaningful. Lord, even these words which were penned long before you, Jesus, were born, long before you walked the earth, showing us, Lord, the work that you would do. You weren't just sprinkled with blood, you shed your blood. And Lord, truly anointed with the Holy Spirit in every conceivable ways and even beyond. You are our great high priest. You have bridged the gap. We don't need a priest. You already got one. And you have blessed us in so many ways. And with that, Lord, I guess I'm done. So praise you. May we bless you back. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?